All right, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. We are a little over, or right around, halfway through the chapter. A little over, actually. As we are looking at the sin with the golden calf. Israel sins with the golden calf. The setting is given to us in the first about six verses or so. And we spent a week looking at that, the roots of idolatry. But then we have been spending the last couple of weeks looking at the three responses of Moses, where after God informs Moses of the sin, the idolatry, the debauchery that is taking place down the mountain in the camp of Israel, then Moses responds in three different ways. First, he responds by interceding for Israel. That's verses 7 to 14. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But then he also investigates the situation. So after interceding on behalf of the nation, then he goes down the mountain. He confronts the situation. He breaks the stone tablets it's not merely a fit of rage, as we argued, but very much a ceremonial shattering as the covenant has been violated and broken. But then, of course, he also confronts Aaron. And that's really as far as we got last time, was about verse 24, where Moses and Aaron are in this exchange. And the text actually doesn't really give us the end of the story. I think it's interesting. We don't actually get the end of the story until we get to Deuteronomy. And it tells us that God was angry with Aaron and ready to even destroy Aaron, but Moses interceded for him. And so there's a lot of intercession going on in these couple of chapters. Moses is a pretty busy dude, okay? Doing a lot of interceding. But nonetheless, but where we ended last time, and we're picking up tonight, is verse 25 of the chapter, where Moses intervenes in judgment. So after he investigates the situation, he specifically interrogates Aaron, if you will. Well, now he turns his attention to the people at large. And what we're going to see in the next several verses, verse 25 to 35, is Moses is first, he's going to rally the people, that is the faithful, and then he's going to stand in the gap. And so there's a lot to see here as Moses' prayer of intercession now becomes action, as he will specifically intervene and give judgment, mete out, in a sense, God's judgment upon the people, those who are continuing in the debauchery. So let's read. So Exodus 32, verse 25 says, "When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side?" I feel like we should make a song out of that. You know what I'm saying? Anyone ever heard that before? Who is on the Lord's side? Okay, anyways. So he says, "Let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. What an ominous, you know, scene this must have been. "But Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." So there's the death count. Verse 29, "For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And the concept is, again, God is, because of the broken and violated covenant, there needs to be a purging of the nation. Those who are in, again, in the midst of idolatry, debauchery, they're violating the various commands that we've already been talking about, right? The various of the Ten Commandments that they are breaking. The nation needs to be purged so that God's blessing can once again be bestowed upon them. And so Moses gives them this rather difficult task. Yes?
Do you think that although Aaron let them do this, that he wasn't really celebrating with them and that he had... and the other Levites weren't either? Is that why they were spared?
So, good question. I think if they were participating, then they clearly repented, you know, in this scene. But as, and I think later passages that, and I'll put some up on the screen here in a few moments, tend to vindicate Levi, particularly in this situation, in their loyalty to the Lord. So whether that's a good question. It's a little unclear whether they were personally participating in the festival. But Yeah, that's hard to say. I mean, because it does lay the fault at Aaron's feet in verse 25, right? That the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Does that mean he personally participated in the festival? I don't know. You know, it doesn't say that. That's a good question. But I think it definitely means that he facilitated it, right? Their debauchery was because he caved and made the calf and let them throw this pagan festival. Yeah, that's a good question. So let's pause there, and then we'll read verse 30 and following in a moment. So what happens next? Well, again, after confronting Aaron about the sin with the golden calf, Moses now turns his attention toward the people. So again, they obviously share much of the blame. Verse 25 in particular characterizes the people as naked, or some translations will say unrestrained, which has the idea of running wild and unrestrained debauchery. It may well be physical nakedness, but it's also this idea of lack of restraint. And so it's describing, as we talked about a little bit a few weeks ago, very likely a festival in celebration of the goddess Hathor, which was a fertility goddess. And so the worship of Hathor involved fertility rites. And so this was definitely a scene of debauchery. In fact, it's interesting, but paganism normally leads to a total lack of restraint. It really does matter what and how we worship. In fact, again, this is a big theme throughout the scripture. We see it, again, very perhaps most graphically in Romans chapter 1, right? That's that downward spiral of the human race once they reject God and the truth of who God is, and they embrace pagan ideas of worship, then it soon leads to total lack of restraint and a total slippery slope that leads to the full-blown paganism in a society. And so the result of this is that the Hebrews have become a derision among their enemies. And that's really what, in verse 25, he's using a kind of a wordplay, right? But he says they're naked or unrestrained unto their shame among their enemies. And the idea is they are being shamed. It's the concept of derision or being derided because they have given their enemies cause to blaspheme God and to mock them as a people. You have a thought?
You could almost contextualize this to the modern reader as a pride parade.
Yes, very much so. That's a good way of putting it. It's a pride parade. Exactly. Not that I would recommend you going on and Googling pride parade. But nonetheless, you're exactly right. Yeah, one of those, what a debauched scene. And that's probably a pretty good modern equivalent of a Hathor festival in some ways. We're out in Burning Man, okay? think Burning Man, okay? It's like, it's just debauchery, okay? But again, paganism leads to that. And that is seen multiple places. So I think, again, we talk a lot about Romans 1, but I've also mentioned how Leviticus in, well, chapter 18, chapter 20 is kind of a parallel to that. It actually begins with a series of commands of what to not, you know, what not to do or not to participate in. And I think it's interesting is the beginning of the, particularly chapter 20, I think, it begins with commands against idolatry and paganism. And then it goes into like things like witchcraft and societal order, as in like, you know, honoring parents, dishonoring parents. And then, so it's like things that you and I would consider as, you know, well those aren't as serious. You know, some people think, well, those are just, you know, whatever, you know, not as bad as full-blown adultery or debauchery. But what's interesting is that's the gateway. And so like the chapter then ends with all those commands against outright debauchery. But that's what happens is once you open the door to paganism, once you open the door to witchcraft, when you open the door to lack of restraint, lack of respect and honoring, you know, authority, etc., then that's where it starts, but it's a slippery slope. And it ends in full-blown restraint, unrestraint. And so we see that pattern both Old and New Testament. Yeah.
In Hosea, he points that out, and it's the same thing all over again.
God well said.
Says, this is what you're doing wrong. This, and witchcraft was one of them. You know, and he said,
good point.
You either turn to me or else I will take you out of the land. And they just ignored him.
That's right. So I take it you guys have started Hosea in your class?
We're on chapter 5.
Oh, excellent. Man, you're clipping right along in Hosea. Excellent. Good. But you're right, absolutely. So Hosea is essentially showing in a historic setting that they violated all the commands of, you know, Leviticus 20. And they did open the door to idolatry. They did open the door to paganism. And then it leads to full-blown debauchery. And that's often the way sin is, right? Is it always, how's that old saying go? Always takes you farther than you want to go, makes you stay longer than you want to stay, makes you pay more than you wanted to pay. Right? It's like it's a slippery slope. You start, you know, a step, and then it's like, boom, before long, you are way further in than you ever intended to be. And but it that's the way sin is it's that hook, that lure, and then you bite, and then it hooks you, and it drags you. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, again, Moses then realized that decisive action was required. So what does he do? Well, he challenges the people with this, again, famous phrase in verse 26, who is on the Lord's side? Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. It's similar to a number of other scenes. Joshua 24, for instance, is where Joshua, at the end of his life, remember this, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remember, because he's right on the cusp of the period of the judges, right? He's about to die. You know, he's aged at the end of the book of Joshua. And he essentially forecasts what's coming in Israel's future, is that if they walk away from Yahweh, they're going to fall into paganism, idolatry, again, the whole debauchery, et cetera, the whole nine yards. And so Joshua warns them. Well, it's similar. That's exactly what happened. 1 Kings 18, you remember what's happened in 1 Kings 18? I was just in this passage today. I was writing the sermon for Elijah in 1 Kings 18 earlier this morning. Okay, so I'm like, I got Elijah on the brain right now. I know, what can I say? It came up in men's group. I just want to talk about Elijah really bad. It's brewing. It's just brewing in the back of my brain. I can't wait to talk about Elijah. But Elijah, again, Baal, the prophets of Baal, the confrontation there atop Mount Carmel, you know, classic scene. But that's where he charges them with very similar words that Joshua did in Joshua 24. But by now, Joshua was warning that that was coming. But by the time we get to Elijah, they were full blown into idolatry, right? The northern kingdom had already opened the door to that. Baal worship had become the norm. They had actually started to eradicate Yahweh worship in the land. It was like total disaster in the northern kingdom when Elijah steps on the scene and he confronts Baal worship. And in that chapter, He calls upon the people, and he basically says, he calls them to decision. He says, choose whom you're going to serve. And he says, quit halting between two decisions, or the way we would put it in modern vernacular is get off the fence, right? Pick a side, right? And as my dad said, if all you do is ever ride the fence, you just get a wedgie. That's it. You know what I'm saying? Like, quit riding the fence, you know, pick a side. And that's essentially what Moses is doing here. And so it's really... it's a profound scene, but what happens is when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side, then the tribe of Levi gathers around Moses. Now, that suggests that they were a faithful remnant. Now, again, they may have participated in it to some degree and repented at this moment. That's possible. The text doesn't necessarily say that, but later texts will actually commend Levi for these actions, the tribe of Levi. And again, I think it is a little bit helpful to realize that, don't forget that Aaron and Moses are Levites, right? They're from the tribe of Levi. And so to a large degree, there is also family loyalty going on here. But they also seem to have to slay family, right? Because it says in this text, we just read it, but he actually says, put on your sword, go through the camp and slay every man, his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. Now, does that mean, I think it, because it says 3,000 men die. And I think it means generally that all the 12 tribes are brothers in a sense, right? So any of the Israelites that have to die in this scene are related to the Israelites that kill them in this scene, right? So I think, but it seems that, it may be that the language is literal, that they're actually blood brothers. In other words, from the tribe of Levi. So if that's the case, then there are some Levites that are guilty of this. But it's kind of hard to say. Most would take it, because the word brother is just used generically many times to just refer to all the Israelites. But he says their brother, their companion, and their neighbor, is they're going to have to slay probably people that they know. Now, we're going to come back to this on the New Testament ethics side. But can you imagine having to be given this order and to take the sword through the camp and to actually execute judgment, the judgment of God upon people who are your friends, neighbors, brethren, people that you know, people that you love, maybe family members. And it's going to be a very devastating thing. But Moses is essentially calling the faithful to be instruments of judgment upon the unfaithful in what would have been, again, a decisive and bloody action, because it reports that that's exactly what they do. Verse 28, they did according to the word of Moses, and 3,000 men fall. They die in this purge. Yes?
Do you think it's saying like maybe they were the people that were behaving the worst were getting executed, and or... obviously, it wasn't 3,000 out of a million or whatever it was. Was it just to make an example so they backed off?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. So, I mean, because, again, good point. While on the one hand, 3,000 is a lot of people, it is a lot of people. But if you do the numbers of, then it only makes up 0.5% of the total. And that's only counting the 600,000 man standing army, because it says men, right? 3,000 men. So we're, again, assuming that if that's what it means, 3,000 men, then out of the 600,000 man fighting force that is numbered for us in Numbers chapters 1 through 4, then this only makes up 0.5%. So it is, it's a, in other words, when you put it in perspective, it's a small number.
If we're serious,
is how I see it. Yes. Yes, stop this. Exactly. Which I agree. I mean, again, we're totally reading between the lines. We don't know, right? It's conjecture. But it's possible, if not likely, that there were more than 3,000 that participated in the festival, right? But that there were 3,000 who died. Why? Because they were continuing to, pursue debauchery or maybe resist, right? As Moses is calling for purity in the camp. And so these were probably the worst of the worst that are resisting to the point of death, right? But those who would come to the Lord are spared, right? So again, there's opportunity for repentance. But again, we're kind of reading between the lines there. It doesn't say that there were more than 3,000, but we're just kind of reading and wondering, right? Because it says, remember, he's all the way up the mountain and he hears the noise as of a battle. He thinks it's a battle at first, but he says, no, it's not, it's that I hear singing and, but it was a loud noise and 3,000 people can make quite a ruckus, right? But but it makes you wonder if the number of participants wasn't larger, but that's a good question.
Right. It could have just been those 3,000. I guess I just assumed more involved because it sounded like it was an overall, the whole group, all of Israel was doing bad, so.
Right. I mean, because that's the impression we get up on the mountain. Because God's ready to wipe them all out and start over with Moses.
So it was just 3,000, it seems like it would have been like...
Right. I tend to think, I can't prove it necessarily, but I tend to think there was a lot larger number that participated, but that most of them repented in that, the larger majority. And they said, whoa, okay, if you're serious, then we're done, right? And Moses is like, I'm serious, right? He's got a blood dripping off the end of a sword, and he's like, I'm serious about this. You got to quit, So, it's like, whoa, that's pretty intense imagery, right? But again, that's kind of the point, is God is very serious about this. Yeah.
I was just going to say, to me, it sounds more like he's wrought judgment on those that have ultimately rejected God now. Because he puts out
right.
A call. If you're going to be with the Lord, come here. And then after that, he executes judgment. So obviously this is the bunch that finally and ultimately rejects God.
Right.
I'm not with them.
Nope, that's absolutely true. Joe, you got that?
Probably after they drank the cold in the water.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
Kept going even after that, maybe.
No, that's a good point. That's a good point. If we're reading the text chronologically and it states the events chronologically, then this was after they already, because remember that was what we talked about last week, is the desecration of the image, throwing the gold in the water and then to drink it. And so if they're continuing on in the worship of Hathor, the debauchery after that, then it's showing high-handed sin. And I use that phrase, that's the biblical phrase, right? Numbers 15, high-handed sin is the idea of absolute rebellion, shaking your fists in the face of God, saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to continue to do what I want. And that, God says, enough's enough. So, but let's keep reading because there's more to this story. We're not, so, well, one more point before we get to the next paragraph, is coming back to a comment that Simone and I were talking about a moment ago, is notice this display of fidelity to Yahweh would earn the tribe of Levi a special place among the children of Israel. This is, it comes up in three specific passages. Well, it's predicted in Genesis 49, but then in retrospect, after this event, there's the two passages of Deuteronomy 33, as well as Malachi chapter 2, both passages we've been in before. But the idea is that these later passages commend the tribe of Levi for this show of loyalty to God. There's going to be several examples. Well, my other favorite one would be Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? This is the book of Numbers. But something similar happens. It's like a replay. It's like, my word, how many times is this going to happen? But that's kind of human nature, right? We're guilty of it too. But in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, the children of Israel do this again, right? And this is actually... Okay, I'll try to summarize this as quickly as possible. But this is right after Balaam, remember, is hired to curse the children of Israel, and he can't do it because every time he tries to curse them, a blessing comes out. And the king of Moab is getting really upset, and he's like, wait a minute, I hired you to curse these people, and you keep blessing these people. So long story short, Balaam says, well, I can't. He says, but he gives him a plan. And he says, if you can't, if I can't curse them, it's only a blessing that comes out. He says, then really what you do is you get them to turn against Yahweh, and then Yahweh will remove his blessing, which is, again, exactly what he says here, right? We just read that in verse 29. Moses says, you have to consecrate yourselves to the Lord. We have to take this seriously. Why? That he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. If you don't remain loyal to God, then you make God your enemy, and you do not want to be an enemy of Yahweh, right? So he's like, we want his blessing. And so Moses is charging them, take this seriously. Well, again, that insight, that's true, what Moses is saying, but Balaam gets an insight from that. And he says, well, that's how you get them to turn against, to inherit a curse from Yahweh instead of a blessing, is you get them to turn on Yahweh, and now Yahweh has to judge them. So what does he do? He says to Balak, right, king of Moab, he says, get all your young, pretty women out on the border, and you invite them to the feast. And so that's exactly what they do. Children of Israel fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, right? And so they get invited to the pagan feast of the Moabite gods, and they start sleeping around with the Moabite women to the point that God says, enough's enough, right? And he's again, it's a similar scene to this one where God's going to bring judgment upon thousands of the people. And but there's one particular couple that walks right by. You remember this? So while Moses and Aaron are in front of the tabernacle conducting an intercession, like they're interceding on behalf of the nation, begging God not to wipe everybody out, there's an Israeli dude that's walking right next to him, right past him, with his Moabite woman in tow, and they literally go into a tent in front of everybody. And Phinehas is overcome with zeal, the Bible says. He's a son of Aaron. So he gets overcome with zeal, actually a grandson, I think. But he's overcome with zeal, so he runs with a spear, and he kills both of them with one jab, okay?
Which tells you where they were.
Yeah, exactly. You can visualize the position that they were in, okay? One spear does them in both. It does both of them in, one blow. And so what happens? Well, God is pleased with Phinehas. He makes a promise that Phinehas will become the next high priest. And he says explicitly, because of the zeal that you have shown. you double checking me, Joe? Is it Phinehas or Eleazar? Am I getting them flipped? Check it out.
It was Phinehas that did the spirit.
Thank you. It was Phinehas that did the... He was the son of Eleazar, right? So he was designated as the next high priest. And so, but the zeal, God specifically calls him out and he says, I'm going to reward you for this because of your zeal for the righteousness of the Lord. Well, in a similar way, this is what's happening here, is the zeal specifically that the tribe of Levi demonstrated to God is praised. And that's why, according to Deuteronomy 33 and Malachi chapter 2, they were elevated to the role of, priestly office, Levitical office, etc., because of their loyalty to God. And I think it's interesting, but just to take this one more step and then we'll move on, is Jesus would also follow this ethic himself and call his followers to do the same. In Mark chapter 3 in particular, it's when Jesus is in the middle of his ministry and he's actually so busy he doesn't even have time to eat. and he's gotten hardly any sleep, right? He's just a busy dude. And it says his own family, even his mother, which is stunning to me, right? Because the biblical record is really, you know, it praises Mary. Mary is an incredible person. Like, I can't wait to meet her someday. But she gets drug into this. And Jesus' brethren, right, all of his siblings and his mother come and they say, they basically accuse him of having a demon. They say, you're nuts. You're crazy. Like, you know, you got to stop this. And it's really a profound scene. But Jesus will actually stand against them. Remember, because they're wanting to see him. And Jesus is inside of a house teaching and everyone's saying, you know, gathered around him are saying, hey, your family's outside calling for you. They want to talk to you. And what does Jesus say? Remember his response?
Who was my mother?
In this culture, this is a slap in the face. But Jesus, he's turning down his own family who's outside asking for an audience with him. And he says, wait a minute, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? And he looks around the room and he says, those who do the will of God, they are my brother, my sister, my brethren. That was a big deal. And we can feel that, right? We can sense that even in our culture. Jesus even would say later, and that's the Luke passage. He says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. He's separating mothers from children, fathers from sons, spouses from each other, because there will be some in the family that are loyal to Yahweh and those who are not. And so Jesus is so fascinating. He's willing to disown his very own family if they are not faithful to him, right? Faithful to the truth. And he praises this ethic of following God first and foremost, even if it costs you or your family. And this is ultimately, in a very graphic, literal sense, what happened with the tribe of Levi, is they were willing to be faithful to God to the point that they were losing family, friends, etc., people that actually died by their hand, by their sword in the camp of Israel. But God praises them for such zeal and such loyalty. But that's not the end of the story. Okay, let's keep reading. So in verses 30 to 35, the story continues, and Moses once again displays his desire and willingness to intercede for the people, and specifically to be a man in the gap. So let's read the passage. It says, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Okay, so there's a slaughter, 3,000 people died. Next day, Moses gets up, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me. We'll come back to this, but notice he actually cuts off halfway through verse 32. Some translations have put a dash right there. In that first sentence, he doesn't actually finish. He says, if you'll forgive their sin, dash. And if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So the Lord plagued the people because of they made the calf which Aaron made. So this is where I was heading earlier when I said there's a little bit more to the story, is there the plague is, and it stops here. It doesn't tell us anything more. We see other similar stories in the book of Numbers where something like this happens, like the sons of Korah, or I'm sorry, Korah, not the sons of Korah. His sons were righteous. They wrote a bunch of psalms. But Korah and the rebellion of Korah in the wilderness, there was a decisive moment of judgment where thousands died, right, or hundreds, whatever the case might be, in different situations, and they were decisively dealt with. But then there was often a residual plague that kind of purged the rest. In other words, I think our suspicion is well-founded that there were more than just 3,000 that participated. I think 3,000 died in the initial purge. Everyone else is like, okay, we're done. This is a bad idea. Let's not participate. But God is still in the middle of purging the camp, right? So he sends a plague. Now, again, this text doesn't spend a lot more time on the plague idea. But like I said, read the book of Numbers sometime. We have several more examples of this happening where God will send a plague, some sort of disease or some sort of, you know, again, the word plague is kind of generic. It can refer to a natural disaster. It can refer to a disease. It could refer to several different things. In some cases, it's actually a supernatural fire that comes out right from God's tabernacle and he destroys people. So the point is, it's a means by which God is continuing the purge. So I think our suspicions are well-founded. Probably more than just 3,000 people that participated. But notice again, Moses, after the initial slaughter, he still feels the need to intercede on behalf of the people. So notice how this section serves as the conclusion of the narrative of the golden calf episode. Now, again, there's a lot more to be said in the next couple of chapters, how they're going to renew the covenant, restore fellowship with God, etc. But this scene of the actual golden calf and the judgment that the children of Israel receive in the wake of that, that this episode is concluded in this scene. And here Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel once again. The scene demonstrates his total commitment as covenant mediator. He is willing to die in the place of the people. And I think it's interesting, but his willingness to die on the behalf of the people is genuinely profound. But notice just a couple of things. I mentioned this a moment ago as we read through, but perhaps thinking of the use of the sacrificial lamb at the Passover, or perhaps thinking of the mercy seat, both ideas, in other words, things he's already seen. Because remember, the sacrificial system has not been instituted yet. Now, the concept of sacrifice was well known in the ancient Near East. It was already practiced by almost every culture that we're aware of. And so the concept of sacrifice was already embedded in ancient Near Eastern culture. But specifically, Moses has at least a couple of things to see. God is already given this concept of a sacrificial lamb at the Passover. The concept of the mercy seat where the blood is to be sprinkled, has he already received the instructions for that back in chapter 25? So the point is, he already has this idea that God will receive an innocent substitute in the place of the guilty. God is already willing to do that. He's actually going to found the whole sacrificial system on that idea. So Moses, perhaps understanding that, and I think out of genuine willingness to sacrifice himself, he offers himself up as a sacrifice for the people and their sins. Now, again, I mentioned this as we read through, but notice the structure of the text of verse 32. It breaks off mid-sentence and goes into a dash. Most would argue, and specifically, you see it also in the Hebrew text. It's very uneven at this point. There's a lot of cool stuff you can do in Hebrew to kind of show emotion, if you will, because like I said, they don't have exclamation points like we do, right? We have all these other things like exclamation points, underline, bold, italics. We have all these ways to emphasize things in a text. They didn't have those things, but they had other things that they could use, such as word order, different grammar techniques, etc. And this is one of them. They just break off mid-sentence, and it indicates that Moses was speaking with great emotion. It's almost like the golf ball rises up in his throat, right? And it's just like, and he can't get out the next half of the sentence, right? There's that much emotion charged in Moses as he's pleading on behalf of the people. And I think it's so interesting, but notice where he breaks off, where it says, if you will forgive their sin, and it's like he stops. Right, and I think it's so interesting. He's hoping that God will forgive, but then he starts contemplating, what if he won't? Like, what's the result? What's the aftermath? And he thinks about the judgment of God that could be leveled against the people. And so then he throws out the suggestion and he says, well, blot me out. If you won't forgive them, then blot me out, I pray. And this is, again, I think, in a sense, we need to see the nobility of this. Now, obviously, God turns down Moses. And I think the reason is obvious, because Moses, as much as he is sincere and as much as he is, I think, willing to give himself on behalf of the nation, which is the core of good leadership, is it not? I mean, that's what it is to be selfless and sacrificial on behalf of those that you're serving. And so Moses, in many ways, is the ideal leader, willing to sacrifice himself. However, he can't function as an innocent sacrifice because he himself, he has his own sin, right? He can't be the sacrifice. which this is where it becomes so loaded with theological significance when we go to the New Testament, right? When Jesus is announced as the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is he is the only one that could serve as the sacrifice, because there is no innocent human being that can serve as a substitute for the guilty, except Jesus. There's one and one alone. So while on the one hand, we very much, you know, we see, you know, Moses's sincerity and I think his willingness to actually sacrifice himself, theologically it cannot happen. And so there's a pretty profound point being made here that God can only accept the true Lamb of God, which is, of course, that's New Testament stuff, right? That's now the gospel under Jesus. But we're seeing it, in a sense, foreshadowed here in miniature. But on the other hand, while on the one hand we understand, okay, Moses cannot offer himself, God won't accept that as a sacrifice, but the sincerity is pretty awesome. And I think it parallels what, remember, Paul himself says this in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 9. I got just a couple of minutes. Let's go there real fast. Romans chapter 9. Paul uses similar verbiage. And it may well be that Paul had this passage in mind as kind of his mental backdrop as he writes these words. He might be thinking about the intercession of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. But in Romans chapter 9, specifically verses 2 through 4, Paul says this. He says that I have heaviness, great heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. And remember, accursed is, again, that's pretty strong language. It's eternal damnation. He says, I wish myself to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he goes on to describe who are Israelites, pertains to the adoption, glory, covenants, etc. But now notice how Paul himself is overwhelmed at the prospect of his brethren being accursed from God. And he's willing. He says, I have heaviness, and I wish, if it were possible, in other words, I wish that I myself could be cursed from Christ so that my brethren could be saved. And I think this is interesting, but I love the, again, one more thought there, and then we'll move off of it. But that phrase, if it were possible, or this idea of, I wish that this could happen. It makes me think of, again, the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, when he says, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But there's no other way. Right? Just like God would not receive Moses as the sacrifice, God could not receive Paul as the sacrifice. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. Well, that same degree of impossibility is also true when it comes to Jesus in the gospel. There is no other way. The only possible path forward for our sins to be forgiven is for Jesus, the perfect Lamb, to take our place and to be the substitute. And so it's a profound set of ideas as you let your mind kind of think over that, as God is so beautifully portraying in miniature, foreshadowing, if you will, the core tenets of the gospel in our passage, in a sense. So though we do admire the man Moses, God rejects his offer, and God would later, in fact, just a few chapters later, not long later, he's going to provide a temporary substitutionary system. That's the sacrificial system, Leviticus 1 through 7. But then, of course, all before finally providing a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus. And so that's, again, well-traveled ground for us, very important theology. But I have a few minutes. I want to explore this concept with you for just a moment, which will help us at least conclude chapter 32. And then next week, we can start chapter 33. But notice this illusion of being blotted out of the book. This is one of several illusions that we have in the scripture. In fact, I would argue that if you combine the various references, there's probably around 12, there's about a dozen references in the Bible to this idea of the book of life. 7 out of those 12 appear in the book of Revelation, and it labels it as the Lamb's book of life. And so there's some interesting insights to be had here. But notice, when Moses is saying, if you will forgive their sin, great, but if not, blot me, I pray, out of your book, which you have written. But then God actually acknowledges. He says, well, Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So God acknowledges there is a book. And there is a book that you can be blotted out of. But he just says, Moses, I'm not going to blot you out. Okay? But this concept of being in a book and blotted out of a book is very fascinating. Apparently, there's a book that records what, and I think as we string together these dozen references, I'm going to kind of, we don't have the time to march through all dozen this evening. I'm just going to kind of give you, you know, the high parts. But I would argue that this book does exist, that God has a book that apparently records every human life by name. That's what we learn from the first reference, Exodus 32:32. There is a book of life, which means, and their names are in there, because Moses is specifically saying, blot me out on behalf of the people. But the idea is that every human life is written in this book. So if you are alive, you're in the book. However, one's name can be blotted out of the book, as it says here in our passage, verse 32 and 3, both admit that, as well as Psalm 69, verse 28. Psalm 69, 28 also says the same thing, that we can be blotted out of the book of the living because of iniquity or because of our sin. That's what he says. The one who sins against me, I will blot his name out. Well, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we discover that another reason someone can be blotted out is if they are not an overcomer. That's, in fact, one of the promises to the overcomers in the seven letters, seven churches, specifically Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He says, if you overcome, your name will not be blotted out. In other words, your name will remain in the book if you are an overcomer. If you're not an overcomer, your name's removed. Also, Revelation 13, verse 8, as well as Revelation 17, verse 8, tells us that another reason their names could be removed or blotted out from the book is by worshiping the beast, that is the Antichrist. The last major warning in the book of Revelation is Revelation 22, 19, that also says if we remove the words from the prophecy of the book of Revelation, in other words, we tamper with that, you know, the word of God, then he says your name is blotted out of the book. What's that? Yeah, right? It's like, whoo, that's a terrifying thought. So in other words, everybody's name starts in the book. If you're born, if you are alive, your name's in the book. But your name is removed either because of iniquity, which is a problem, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, so we all got iniquity. Or it could be removed because you do not overcome. Again, more on that in a moment. But, well, I would just define overcomer. What's an overcomer? Is it, what's that?
That's what I want to know. What's an overcomer?
Yeah, what's an overcomer? So I would argue that John defines it for us in 1 John 5. He says, what is it that overcomes the world, even our faith? It's faith in Christ, as being a believer in Christ, a true one, right? That is one who overcomes. Now, he's addressing each of the individual situations in the seven letters, and he's promising each of those letters, he gives a set of promises to the overcomer. And the idea is one who believes in Christ, and that belief is true and genuine, so that they remain believers in Christ all the way through. And, you know, despite all the trials and temptations and et cetera that each of the seven letters or each of the seven churches are facing, the overcomer is the true believer who overcomes false doctrine, who overcomes temptation, who overcomes whatever is thrown in their path because they are a true believer in Christ. That's how I would define an overcomer. But those who are not overcomers, their name is blotted out. If you worship the Antichrist, name's blotted out. God says enough's enough. If you worship that beast, you're out. And I think that's, God is serious about this. And then again, you tamper with Revelation. He says, you tamper the words of this book. He says, you're out. But then what's interesting is this book that has been called the Book of Life through most of, in fact, I think all the Old Testament references, and then the first, even a couple in the Book of Revelation, I think also just call it generically the Book of Life. It's then renamed as the Lamb's Book of Life or the Book of the Lamb. In Revelation 13:8, Revelation 21:27. And the question is, Why does it go from being the book of life to being the Lamb's book of life? Well, I would suggest that since believers in the Lamb, in other words, overcomers, people who trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God, their sins are removed, then their names remain in the book. Why? Because they have true life. It's the book of life. But if you sin, what's the wages of sin? Yeah. It's death. You're removed from the book. But if you believe in Jesus, then your sin is removed and you will receive eternal life. And so your name remains in the book. And it's not just the book of life, it's the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. Why? Because it's not just physical life that you have, which is what got you into the book to begin with. You're born, physical life, boom, your name's written down. But you remain in the book because you trusted Jesus and you have received eternal life. So life is, you live on perpetually. So your name remains in the book. And they then become citizens of heaven. So this is why, as we read Revelation 20, 21, 22, the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, if one's name is blotted out of the book, then the result is the lake of fire. So at the great white throne, it says the books are opened, and then the great book, the book of life. So I would suggest the books, plural, are the records of all human sins, deeds, everyone. And I would suggest, again, I mean, scholars go back and forth in there on that, but I think the primary purpose of the great white throne judgment is the judgment of unbelievers. But the idea is God is going to open the books, and he's going to say, so-and-so, read, look through the records. Okay, you've sinned. Look at the book of life. You have sinned, and you have not trusted in Jesus. Name is removed from the book of life. And if you're not in the Lamb's book of life, you're cast into the eternal damnation, Gehenna, lake of fire. But then that very next chapter opens, that's Revelation 21, it says, it describes the glorious city, right? The celestial city, the New Jerusalem. But then there's 12 gates. And at each gate, there are angels guarding the gate. And it says, you are only admitted entrance into the city if your name is in the Lamb's book of life. And so the picture is, again, it's that book that either your name has been blotted out, boom, chapter 20, you're sent to eternal damnation. But if your name is in, then you are granted access into the celestial city. Your name is written down. You are a citizen of heaven. You are granted access into that kingdom. And I think it's profound, but Jesus says, and this is way back in Jesus' teaching, in Luke chapter 10, where he describes that, remember, the disciples come back from doing all the miracles and, healings and casting out demons, and they're saying, oh man, this was so awesome, and they're rejoicing. And Jesus says, remember, rejoice not that you've done these things. And he's not saying that is bad to do, them doing the miracles, but it's a greater than, less than argument. He says, don't rejoice over these things. Rather, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Because at the end of the day, that is the most important thing. Because theoretically, are there people that can do miracles whose names are not in that book? Yep. Yeah. Judas being probably the best example that comes to mind is that's a profound idea. In other words, that's great. You did a miracle. Good for you. But if your name's not in that book, it's all for naught. And wow, that's powerful. And it's such a, I love the study of the Lamb's Book of Life because it's such a powerful portrayal of the gospel. I mean, it's just a good way to lay out the gospel. I encourage you, and if you're interested, I've done it before in past studies. I can text or email you the list of passages. But I encourage you, just work through. And I think Exodus 32:32 is the very first reference to it in the Bible. But then you go from Exodus 32 all the way to Revelation 21, and no, actually 22, because it also mentions in chapter 22. Then you get like a dozen references, Old and New Testament. And it's such a powerful way to, again, portray the gospel. And is so vivid. Oh, man. Wow, that's a terrifying thought, to stand before God and not have your name in that book. But that's the whole point of the Bible, right, is to make sure that you are on good terms with this Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, that your name is in that book, that you have trusted in Jesus. Your sin is removed and your name remains. Thoughts, questions, comments? I'm out of time. But, yes, ma'am. That is a great question. And personally, I mean, any answer I give you is kind of conjecture to a certain degree. But the way that my mentor Crabtree used to talk about this, and we're getting to it in the next two chapters, in chapter 33, which we'll start next week, and chapter 34, which is giving us more detail. But don't forget, Moses just got down from the mountain. So he's just spent 40 days with God. And the way my mentor Crabtree used to always say is, he says, you know, the closer you get to God, the nearer you are to God, then the more like God you become. And I think essentially that's the best answer, is Moses, more than any other human being on the face of the earth, was privileged to enjoy the presence of God. We're going to make a big deal of that in the next couple chapters, right? Because that's really the big heartbeat of chapter 33 and 4. But realize he just got down from 40 days on top of that mountain. He saw, you know, God of the burning bush way back in chapter 3. What's that?
Twice.
Yes, exactly. You mean the 40 days? Yeah, it's going to happen twice. Exactly. And so the point is, and God will even make a big deal of that in Numbers chapter 12, right? That God will speak to prophets in various ways, such as dreams, visions, etc. He says, but Moses is, he says, I don't speak to him through dreams or visions. I speak to him face to face like a friend. Moses had a tremendous privilege of access to the presence of God. And I think the whole point is he began to adopt the heart of God, because when you are that in love with God, then you begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And which again, I think goes back to what we talked about two or three weeks ago, underneath that first section of Moses' intercession on behalf of the people. But I think he is in that sense, in that scene, he's reflecting the heart of God. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's, I think, the best answer that I can think of. But because that is the heart of God, right? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans chapter 8. That is the heart of God, is that selfless, sacrificial giving of himself for us. And that's what rubbed off on Moses. And I think it's true of us, you know, which is why good leaders, great leaders, are godly ones, is they're good and great leaders because they reflect the character of God. And so they're selfless and they're sacrificial. And, you know, they're not drug lords and tyrants, you know, that just prey upon the weak, those that are beneath them. Yeah.
Moses knew Jesus because he met him at the Mount Transfiguration.
Amen. Well said. Cool. Well said. That was our study tonight, actually, in men's group. We were talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. We're studying the life of Peter, and we were in Matthew 17. So that's good. That's a fun connection, is Moses did. He went full circle, and he was on top of the mountain with, you know, the in Exodus, with the renewal of the covenant, all of that. But then he was on top of another mountain with Jesus in the New Testament. I mean, wow, what a privilege, dude, right? I mean, I can't wait to meet Moses. I know there's going to be a really long line in heaven, right? People want to talk to Moses, and I'll be way back in line. But I got eternity. I'm sure we can put something on the calendar, all right? I'll be like, hey, in 1,000 years, we're going to talk. Yeah.
So on that subject, when it says Moses talked about face-to-face, is there a possibility that he saw a pre-incarnate Christ?
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's a possibility. You know, I think we'll talk about it a little bit more in chapter 34, like the theophany that he sees. Like, what is it? There's a long debate on it. Is it basically, and we only wonder this from a New Testament Trinitarian perspective, right? But what does he see? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? And I don't know if we can be absolutely definitive, but I think it's very possible, if not likely, that he did see God the Son.
Well, we know he saw it was a Christophany in the burning bush.
The burning bush is possible.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And there's a lot of people that argue that, is that every Christophany, or I'm sorry, every theophany is essentially a Christophany. That every time there is an appearance, visible appearance of God in the Old Testament, it's actually Christ or a pre-incarnate Christ, the second member of the Trinity.
Because if you've seen Christ, then you've seen Father.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep, which is very possible, which I think the only time that would change is Revelation 22, right, when it says we'll see the face of God. Mm-hmm. Correct, yeah. So I think it's very possible, if not likely, that he saw a pre-incarnate Christ, which makes you wonder when he shows up on the top of Mount Transfiguration, right? He's like, oh, I've seen you before. No, no. Yeah, that's right. So
dawned on him that there was more going on there than just God.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And I know we're way, you know, this would take us way too past time to get deep into this, but there's a really cool thesis that writes a doctoral thesis by a guy who is basically arguing every major theophany or vision of God in the Old Testament is actually a prophetic journey. It's a vision of the same scene. So basically he's saying, add up Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, Revelation 5. You know, anytime we see in particular a throne room scene, Daniel 7, he would put in there, then it's all various people all getting a glimpse of the same scene. And he's got some very interesting arguments and evidence, you know, for it. I haven't necessarily sided with him or against him, but it's intriguing when he's describing that it's basically the throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5 that they're all getting a glimpse of at various stages of history. But the point is they're all getting that same vision. So Isaiah sees it in the 700s, right? Ezekiel sees it in the 500s BC. But by the time we get to John, he's seeing it in the 90s AD. But they're all seeing that final vision of the one seated upon the throne, God the Father, and the lamb, one like a lamb slain, receiving the seven sealed scroll, God the Son. And that whole scene, as Revelation describes it, they're all getting glimpses of it. And they describe various parts of it. And that's his argument, is that you can lay them all side by side, and they're all describing the same scene. And I think they're all describing the throne of God, for sure. Like, I think I got no doubt about that. But are they all seeing the same scene? I don't know. But Daniel 7, in particular, has got a lot of parallels with Revelation 4 and 5.
Because he stands outside of time, so that mm-hmm. he can do that at any time.
Right. That's the argument, is that it's a prophetic glimpse into that scene. That scene hasn't happened yet, right? But it is, they're all getting a glimpse, and that scene is, again, it's outside of time, if you will. But even down through the centuries, all these different people who have been privileged to see into that, and some would argue Moses also got that same scene. Or, you know, he was at least given a glimpse of it. And some would say Abraham, same thing, because there's some cool stuff about Abraham, right? We even talked about Sunday a little bit, where he saw, you know, a city. I think he got a glimpse of Revelation 21 and 22. I think he saw a similar vision that John got in Revelation 21 and 22. But he got it thousands of years earlier, right? But he saw the same vision. And so it's really a profound concept. You know, I don't know if we can definitively prove it, but because those prophetic events are out, you know, in a sense, you know, God, when he gives a prophet a picture of the future, he transcends time. And so it's really it's an intriguing thought. Okay, so.
Well, what John saw, he actually saw the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, and he knew who that was.
Yes. You mean in Revelation, when John said, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Because he names him, right? He's this, the lamb who, as it had been slain. He knows exactly who it is. But he was an eyewitness of Jesus in his life.
Well, that would fasten your belief real strong, wouldn't it?
That's right. That's right. Oof, it's amazing. But some argue that that's what essentially Revelation is. It's like a version of time travel, right? You're reading events that haven't happened yet. You're getting a glimpse into it. It's kind of like you got in your time machine, you know, and you go to forward to those events. You're watching them. You're witnessing them unfold, even though you are hundreds, if not thousands of years separated from those actual events and when they'll happen. But somebody says it's time to go. Okay, I mean, that was a nice rev going on out there. I am over time. So let's pray, and we'll shut her down there. But great discussion, you brilliant Bible scholars, you. Let's go to the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the life of Moses, the book of Exodus. We thank you for the lessons that are here for us. Lord, we're grappling with concepts that are too deep for us. Lord, as we attempt to just understand time and eternity, the plan of God, the purposes of God, Lord, there's things that are far beyond what we will ever be able to grasp in this life. But nonetheless, we thank you that you have made the gospel very clear, very plain. You've given us, Lord, the opportunity to hear the gospel, to read of it, to see it, to trust in it. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here tonight, as we leave and go our separate ways, that you would help us, Lord, to have confidence. If not have it, then pursue confidence that our names are written in that book, that when we stand before you someday, that we can be granted access, entrance into the celestial city, because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've placed our faith and trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God, and we have received eternal life, and our name is retained in that book. Lord, we ask that that would be true of each and every one of us here. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would be honored in our lives this week as we just go about our lives. Lord, bring us back together on Sunday as we enjoy fellowship together once again. We pray your blessing upon that meeting as well. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.